Let's pray and ask God's blessing on the reading, preaching of His Word. Father, we are Your people by the work of Your Word. And Father, we pray that You would continue this morning to sustain us through Your Word. Father, we come to know that Your nearness is the true good, and that we would be encouraged and strengthened and our trust in You. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. As this psalm begins, it talks about something that all of us at some point in our life will face. We're going along through life. Things seem to be normal. There is stability. Things just happen as they ought. And then all of a sudden, something abrupt happens. Something happens to shake up the stability, the normalness of life, whether that's something personal, internal, something personal that's happened to us, or something that's happened out in the world. Whatever it is, this event disrupts our equilibrium. We're no longer the same. And then as a result, we begin to question what we have accepted as true about God and about how He works in this world. Is God really who He says He is? And does He really exist and work as He says He does? And this can happen in a lot of different ways. It can happen as a student who is going to college and she finds herself sitting in a classroom or conversing with friends after class, and they're sharing their ideas and they're talking about the choices that they have made. And those are very distinct from the ideas that she has and the choices that she has made. A disruption. A tipping of her equilibrium. Or it might be a major life change. Perhaps God has led you into a new job, or has led you into marriage, or caused you to relocate to a different place. But when you start that new journey, whatever it is, things don't seem to be working out as you thought, as you had predicted. And as a result, you begin to question, is God really in this? Is God really who He says He is? Or even a more common experience that causes us this disruption in our faith is when we experience difficulty, suffering. And especially if this difficulty is an accumulation of hardship. Not just one thing, but it seems to be, as the old adage goes, when it rains, it pours. And then we look out from our lives to the lives of other people around us, and we seem that it seems so easy for them. Hardship, hardship, hardship for us. And as we take our gaze off our pile of problems, how easy others seem to have it. This problem causes and challenges our belief and causes us to question whether what we have believed about God is true, and can tempt us to wonder if it's worth to keep on believing in it. And depending on the exact situation that you're facing, this can feel like a minor tremor that's just a passing through, or it can come on the scale of a large earthquake which threatens the very bedrock of your belief system. It all depends on the situation. And so I ask you this morning, have you ever been in a situation like that? Or perhaps even this morning you are in the midst of that type of shattering questioning of God. You see, this is where Asaph, the author of Psalm 73, had been. He had found himself aware of difficult circumstances in his own life, and he looks out upon those that live around him. He sees that their life is a life of ease. He sees they have prosperity. Even people who don't believe in God have it easier than he does. And so he asks, what's going on? What's God doing? And if we're honest with ourselves, there is enough of a desire for prosperity, for success, for ease in each of us, that there are very few of us who are free from envy when we look out and see other people's lives going well. And when you couple that desire for prosperity, for ease, for success, when you couple that envy with real hardship in our own lives, and we're trying to follow God, this is a recipe for a major struggle. We can find ourselves subconsciously troubled, or even consciously asking, is what I believe about God and the way that I have chosen to order and to live my life actually based on reality? Or is it all a farce, a fairy tale? Well, Psalm 73 is the testimony of someone who found themselves in a situation like that, asking those questions. And after that struggle was over, he recounts how he sort of struggled through it and how he came to not abandon his trust in God, but to find God worthy of his trust. And so what I want to do this morning is sort of work through and recount this testimony of Asaph. And then I want to end by drawing five lessons that we can learn from Asaph's testimony, from his journey, as we think about dealing with hardship in our life, especially when we reflect on the ease of others who don't even follow God, who find it ease when we are in the midst of our hardship. So let's look at this psalm together very quickly. As you look at this psalm, there is really a certain time frame that we need to keep in mind. The psalm was written after Asaph's struggle was over. His faith in God and faith in God's goodness had been fully restored. And so when he begins in verse 1, it's almost like he's saying, let me just start out by assuring you that my faith is strong, but not long ago, things were not that way. Notice how he starts. Truly, God is good, right? An affirmation of faith. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But not long ago, Asaph says, this isn't how I felt. In verse 2, but as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. What was the reason for this, Asaph? Verse 3, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And we don't know exactly the situation that Asaph was facing, but clearly there was some real situation, and the situation had exasperated him. It had caused hardship for him, and that hardship was worsened by him looking out and seeing the prosperity of the wicked. The arrogant were living a life of ease. And so Asaph says, here's what I've observed. I've observed the prosperity, the health, the wealth, the fun, the laughter, the ease at which these individuals who reject God find satisfaction in this life. And Asaph says that he envies them because he doesn't have what they have. He doesn't have the ease of life or the prosperity or the health or the fun or whatever it is that they're experiencing. Asaph says, I don't have that. And so I'm envious of it, and that them having it and me not is unsettling my faith in God. It's creating doubt. And he proceeds in verses 4 through 11 to just fill out his observation of what he sees among the wicked. His complaint there is before God is mentioned in verse 4. He says, they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are sleek and fat. That is, they're free from illness. They're glowing with physical fitness. They're enjoying long and healthy lives. And then in verse 5, they are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. They just don't seem to face struggles. It's just one home run after another. Everything just lays down straight for them. And as a result of this, Asaph says they have developed an unhealthy sense of pride. There in verse 6. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They're not ashamed of it, right? They're adorned with pride. And they are not, he goes on to say, violence covers them as a garment, an arrogance that comes from too much well-being. And then he goes on in verse 7 and 8, their eyes swell out through fatness, their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They're saying, look, we're above the law. We're more important than others. We can do as we please, even if it's at the expense of other people through violence and oppression. This is how they live. And they're full of prosperity. Everything's going their way. Their prosperity has made them arrogant and assertive and proud towards others and over other people. Then in verse 10, we have somewhat of a difficult verse here. It says, therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. Scholars are somewhat disagree on the exact interpretation, but I really think the summary of what Aesop's getting at here is that their success, these wicked people, their success and prosperity, even though it's come through oppressing people, the people still find them attractive. They're still popular. Verse 10, they find no fault in them. And it's just ironic that success and prosperity comes through violence and oppression, and yet people don't find a fault in them. They get away with it. There seems to be no judgment for what they're doing. The people fawn over them. And then in verse 11, we read, and they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? The height of their arrogance and pride is that the people taunt those who believe in God, who believe in a God who notices what's happening, a God who is interested in the conduct and the welfare of His creatures. The sarcasm just oozes out of that. How can God really know? Is there truly knowledge in the Most High? We're getting away with it. And on top of it, we're willing to mock God and those who believe in Him. And after this description, we see a summary that Aesop gives of what he's just described. He says there in verse 12, behold, these are the wicked. Who are the wicked? He's just given us there, verses 4 to 11. These are the wicked. Always at ease, they increase in riches. Now I want to pause here and ask a question of what we've just heard. Verse 12. Is Aesop right in what he's described? Behold, these are the wicked. Always at ease, they increase in riches. Well, I think there's really only two possible answers here. One answer is that Aesop's just bitter. Is he right about this? Not really. He's just bitter. He's frustrated with things aren't going well for him. He's blinded to the fact that even godless people suffer, right? Not all ungodly people live at ease and experience prosperity. There are many godless people who suffer tremendously in this life. And so this is just a bitter man who's just venting at his problems to God. That's one way. And I do think it's partly true that Aesop's bitter. We'll see that later on. But that's not fully accurate. In that Aesop is really on to something. That he is providing an accurate observation that while clearly there are godless people who face hardship in this life, just as there can be godly people who are wealthy and healthy and experience ease in this life. It's just that when the godly suffer and godless prosper, it offends our sense of rightness. It doesn't seem right when that happens. And then you add to that our world system seems to be so tilted in favor of the rich and the successful despite their questionable morality. You add those two things, this sense of injustice when the godly suffer and the godless prosper, and then the fact that the worldly system is tilted in favor of the ungodly, and that rubs us wrong rightly. So Aesop isn't just bitter. He is bitter. We'll see that in a minute. But he is describing a reality that is out there in the world and that is challenging to our sense of what is right. It rubs us the wrong way. Job talks about this. David in Psalm 37. Jeremiah reflects on this. This reality is presented over and over in the Bible, in God's Word, that this is a real challenge for believers in their trust in God. And this wrongness that we sense when the godly suffer and the godless prosper it can produce an unsettling doubt and question in our mind. It is a source of temptation. Notice what, and let's continue on here. Notice what is laid Asaph to say in verse 13. The wicked increase, always at ease. He sees this wrongness in the world. And then in verse 13, this is his conclusion in the midst of his struggle. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. Now contrast that with what he said in verse 1, right? All in vain have I kept my heart clean. Verse 1, truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. God is good to those who are pure in heart. And then in the midst of his trial, he's saying it's in vain that he's kept his heart clean or pure. He's struggling in his reflection. Then why is this a vain thing? In verse 14, for all the day long, I have been stricken and I have been rebuked every morning. The wicked can scoff at God. They can experience violence and oppression to other people, and they prosper. They find themselves at ease. And a matter of fact, even the people they oppress still like them and find no fault in them. And yet I have been following the Lord and seeking to keep my heart pure. And what's happened? I've been rebuked every morning. I've been stricken by God. This is nonsense. What is the point of trying to be godly, Asaph saying, is if this is how it's going to be? So do you see what's happening? When we face situations like this, we can be tempted to ask, where is God, the God who is just, the God who is right, and why are things not ordered as they ought to be? And notice in verse 15, if I had said, I will speak thus, that is, if he had said verses 13 and 14, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. So even in the midst of his problems, even as he was ruminating those thoughts in his own mind, he had enough of his wits to know, I better be careful what I say. If I'd said this out loud, I would have betrayed God's character to the generations coming behind me. And then in verse 16, but when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. I couldn't make sense of it. Doesn't make sense. I couldn't reconcile it intellectually. I felt my feet, as he described in verse 2, slipping. But notice the turning point in the psalm, the turning point in Asaph's thinking here. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until what? Until I went into the sanctuary of God. Couldn't make sense. Didn't seem right until I went into the sanctuary of God, which would have been his day, been the temple. In light of what I learned in the sanctuary, the light went on. Things began to clear. The fog disappeared. Now again, there was nothing magical about walking into the physical location of the temple. The temple, the sanctuary, represented the place of meeting with God, of being near to God. And the people of God went into the sanctuary to hear from God because the temple was the place that the Word of God was housed in the Ark of the Covenant. It was the place where the instruction was handed out by the priests and the teachers in the temple. And so it wasn't just a physical place, but it was Asaph placing himself in submission under the mentorship of the Word of God to God's thoughts. And he became aware there that he was valuing things the wrong way. The problem was he wasn't seeing the whole picture. He wasn't seeing, as a matter of fact, the most important part of the picture. When he went to the temple, what did he learn? Until I went into the sanctuary of God, and then first I discerned their end. I discerned what's coming to the wicked. Yes, they're prospering. Yes, their faces are growing fat with the food and the extra that they have accumulated in this world. But their end is destruction. He goes on to say that. Truly, verse 18, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. Asaph says, things may be going well, but ultimately God will judge the wicked. Their destiny is destruction. Sobering. Three verses there in verses 18 through 20. And now that he sees part of the larger picture, he looks back and realizes how mistaken he was. Notice verses 21 through 22. When my soul was embittered, soured, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you. When he was back in verse 13 saying, all in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands. He comes after he goes to the sanctuary and realizes the end of the wicked. He realizes I was a fool. I was acting like a donkey, a beast, ignorant of how things really are. But now that I understand things, I realize how ignorant and dull in my thinking I was. And my thinking was what caused the sourness, the embitteredness in my soul. And not only in the sanctuary did he discern the end of the wicked, but then in verses 23 through 26, he learned the most important part that he was missing. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. Not bodies that are absence of pangs until death. Not bodies that are fat and sleek. Not the absence of trouble and being stricken like the rest of mankind. Not eyes that swell through fatness. Hearts that overflow with follies. None of that. Whom have I in heaven? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. You see, in the sanctuary, as I have placed myself under God, Asaph says, now I see God's truth. I am reminded of God's daily care for me. I am reminded of the promises of His perfect and glorious future that He has prepared for me, that God will richly reward those who belong to Him, to those who have found refuge, not just protection, but habitation, a home near God. He's contemplated that. And it is remarkable how this song ends in verse 27, for behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Again, verse 2, but as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped, and then after entering the sanctuary, the conclusion is, verse 28, I have made the Lord God my refuge. No more feet stumbling or slipping. A place where feet can confidently rest. Now, as we've made our way through that, I want to now use sort of our understanding of the psalm, how it works, to draw your attention to five very brief lessons that we can draw and hopefully see the ultimate point that I believe this psalm is making, that the highest standard of good is the nearness of God. What is good? What is a good life? A life lived near God. That's the greatest good God can give us. That's what I believe this psalm makes, and I think it'll be clear to you as we look at these five lessons very briefly. First of all, we must guard against focusing on our circumstances because it can overwhelm us with a sense of futility. When believers focus on their circumstances, especially when compared to unbelievers, they may be overwhelmed with a sense of futility. But when believers focus on their life in God, they will be filled with a confident satisfaction. See, the movement in Asaph's heart from an unsettling doubt to great confidence, we saw it from verse 2 But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped to the end. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, my stronghold. That movement from a sour bitterness to a joyful expression of worship, from envy towards those who have stuff to total satisfaction in God as the greatest good, that translation happened because he took his focus off of looking at other his circumstances and comparing it to the unbelievers in the world, to sitting his focus and attention upon the truth about God in the sanctuary. That's where it took place. Secondly, second lesson we learn here from his testimony is that we must be careful by what standard we judge what is good and bad in our lives. All this good's happening to them, and all this bad's happening to me. That kind of thinking, if we're not valuing good and bad rightly, will create an embittered soul towards the Lord. You see, it's easy for us to look around and to see financial wealth and health, the ease of life. There's no trouble or problems. We can look around and we can desire them. And we can look around and see financial disaster and physical sickness and all types of problems and challenges in life and see that as bad. That's how the world bombards us to think about this life. And they do so because they believe this is the final and ultimate reality, the material world. Now, I want to be clear here. I'm not suggesting some kind of revisionist worldview that completely redefines good and bad. That's not what I'm trying to do. Physical health is certainly a good thing. It is a gift from God, and we ought to pursue it. Wealth, rightly gotten and rightly used, is a good thing and a gift from God, and we ought to pursue it. I'm not saying those things are bad in and of themselves. What we have to have right in our mind is to make sure we understand that these things, financial wealth, financial health, things that Asaph draws attention to in this psalm, that these goods are provisional goods. And that God can give them or withhold them to achieve for us the experience of a greater good, the ultimate good. And when we have that ultimate good makes these provisional goods, financial health, financial wealth, inconsequential. To the point where Asaph can say, "Whom have I in heaven to you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you." Nothing. Not financial health, not financial wealth. I have you. That's what he's saying. Look at verse 25 and 26. "Whom have I in heaven you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." We must not make the mistake of confusing the fact that things don't always go our way with the notion that God is not being good to us. We have to have the right standard of what is good. How do we know whether God is being good to us? The world says good things are happening financially, your health's good, there's no challenges to your life. God's being good. But that's not how Asaph saw it. And that's not how the Bible teaches us to think. We have to think like Christians. What we might consider to be a bad thing might in fact be a good thing. If you remember the story of Joseph from the book of Genesis, the first book in the Bible, Joseph experienced all types of suffering, all types of injustice, betrayed by his family. Some of his brothers wanted to kill him. Instead, they decided to make some profit over by selling him as a slave. He gets to Egypt and he tries to help this individual who's a high-ranking official. The lady lies about him and accuses him falsely of raping her. And then he gets thrown into prison for a long time. And even in prison, he sort of gets a little bit of attention. He finds a way to almost get out and things don't work out. The guy he helps get out of prison doesn't remember him when he gets out of prison. And there he is. And yet at the end of his life, after all this injustice and hardship and what he would consider betrayal of seeing the wicked prosper and he suffering, at the end of it, he says God used it for good. That's actually not right. He didn't say God used it for good. He said God meant it for good. God meant me being sold as a slave as good. God meant me wrongly accused of rape and thrown into jail as good. That's what Joseph said. That's what Asaph's saying here after he was in the sanctuary. After he was mentored by God's truth, his perspective changed. And we must remember, like Joseph, like Asaph, like David, like so many individuals who walk with God that we hear in the Scripture, we must remember there are goods much greater than financial prosperity and a good bell of health. There is a good far greater. And God is keenly interested in seeing that we get that good, namely Himself. In fact, God often uses bad things to bring this ultimate good in our lives. Third lesson. We must see the certainty and rightness of God's final judgment. One of the clearest things in the Bible is that every one of us, every human being, will one day stand before God on the day of judgment. The reality is that date has been set by God. It's on the docket. The day will come and some will be ushered into eternal glory. All who have had their sins washed away by the death of Christ and now stand perfectly righteous in the righteousness that Jesus earned by living a perfect life on the earth. They have said, Lord, I can't wash away my sin. I can't attain the goodness that's needed to enter into a life before a holy God. But I'm trusting that your Son Jesus is the provision I need for my sin to be dealt with and the righteousness I need to enter into your presence. They will be ushered into glory. I believe this is what Asaph is hinting at in verse 24. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. But for others, this day of judgment will be a time where they are cast down to eternal ruin. Now make no mistake about it, God is patient. God is not desirous that any should perish. But at some day, there will be a court date. And it is possible for people, especially those who seem to have an ease of life, that it's just home run after home run, prosperity, great health. It's easy for people like that sort of be lulled to ease and think all is well. God's for me. See the prosperity? See the financial, the health I have? God's for me. God's blessing me. When in reality, God is against them. It is possible for these individuals to be lulled into thinking that everything is okay. Because it's again in verse 11, and they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? God doesn't know. And if He does, He doesn't really care. But one day, God will judge, and there will be no place to hide. Verses 18 through 20 are very sobering. And if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, friend, I want you to hear me this morning and to know that if you have not turned away from your self-rule, if you have not turned away from an attempt to sort of think that you're good enough to earn God's acceptance and God's favor, that you need to turn from that. And you need to turn and trust in the work of Jesus to do that. If not, your future is bleak. God has set you in a slippery place, and He will make you fall to ruin. How in a moment He will destroy you. How He will sweep you away by terrors. And like a dream, when one awakes, when the Lord arouses Himself, He will despise you as a phantom. That's what the Bible teaches. Lesson number four. We must purposefully cultivate sanctuary thinking. Verse 17, until I went into the sanctuary of God, and then I discerned their end. The sanctuary is a place of seeking God's thoughts, seeking God's truth. So, it was the physical place where we talked about that had God's law. It was a place of instruction and training. And so sanctuary thinking is really thinking that is shaped by God's truth, aligning ourselves with God's view of life. And until we do this, we will be off in our thinking about everything. Our priorities, how we think about relationships, what justice looks like in the world, your politics, your financial judgment, your view of expressing sexuality, all of these things. If we do not sit under God's truth and have sanctuary thinking, we won't think rightly about all of those things that affect our life. And so we have to cultivate sanctuary thinking, thinking after God's thoughts. Because we see what kind of trouble Asaph got in when he got his thinking off. He was willing to consider God a farce. And so how do we do this? Well, we do it as we're doing it right now. You're sitting under God's Word and you approach God's Word with a humility and a willingness to receive its instruction and teaching. You do it as you instruct one another, surrounding yourself with godly people who know the Scripture, who are willing to speak the truth into your life, so that there, in that moment, you're having sanctuary thinking, thinking thoughts patterned after God's thoughts. Or whether you open the Bible on your own and you pray and ask God's wisdom to say, Lord, I know there are many areas of my thinking that are wrong. By your wisdom, conform my thinking to your thinking as I submit myself to your mentorship and your training and your instruction. So I ask you this morning, what is the predominant means of shaping your thinking? Is it the lives and opinions of other people around you? Is it political talking heads on podcasts? Advertisement? Netflix documentaries? Circumstances that you're experiencing? Or is your thinking shaped by sanctuary thinking? By the instruction of God's Word? You see, placing ourselves under God's truth will enable us to take every thought captive and make it wonderfully obedient to Christ. And then lastly, the last lesson I want to draw your attention to here. And I believe this is the ultimate lesson Asaph has for us. That we must continually remember the all-sufficiency of God and the deep satisfaction that comes from being near Him. God is all we need. And there is deep satisfaction by being near, close to this all-sufficient God. I get this from a couple places here. Verse 28, but it is for me, it is good. What is good, Asaph, to be near God? That's what good is, he's saying. And then in verse 23 through 26, we've read it a couple times. I am continually with you. Notice the closeness. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterwards you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. You see, Asaph has come to rest in what God is to him, no matter what is going on in his life, and no matter what ease or prosperity he sees among those who are wicked. He's saying, that doesn't alter it, doesn't matter. God is my good. And he can do this because he's looking to God. He is keeping his heart satisfied or happy in God. And in light of his renewed understanding, Asaph now realizes what he does have. He can look out and see, I've got this problem, this bad circumstances, and look at what all these good things that all these people out here have. And he'd stop thinking about what he did already possess. That he knew God. And the God that he knows, his God, is a God who cares for him. A God who is acting for his good, even in these so-called bad things that are happening to him. A God who is doing everything to secure his eternal joy. And brothers and sisters, if your hope is in Christ, that is the God who is laboring on your behalf. Why would we not want to be near that God? And Asaph says, when I think of this, a God who cares for me, a God who guides me, a God who is continually with me, who holds my right hand, who is all sufficient and all satisfying, he's saying, I don't need anything else. What more could you add to this? Verse 27 and 28, for behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you, but for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge that I may tell of all your works. Asaph says, look, there are those who are far from you, verse 27. They're living their lives how they want to. They've made this choice and they're set themselves on that path for life. But you know what? While that might be good for them, as for me, right? We remember Joshua 24, as for me and my house, we're going to follow the Lord. But here, Asaph's got another as for me. As for me, my good is being near God. They've made their choice, and you're going to bring an end to them eventually. As for me, the nearness of God is what I consider good. It's the highest standard. And I see the goodness of being near God. My soul is satisfied in this God. I'm near Him. And Asaph says, I saw that. You helped me see it in the sanctuary. And so it's why I'm choosing, despite this circumstance, despite the outward circumstances of other people, my satisfaction is in you. It's like the small child that the father puts to bed at night, tucks them in, and then leaves the room and maybe goes to the next room to do some work in another room. And all of a sudden, the little boy cries out, Dad? And the father replies, yes, son. The little boy says, never mind. And this daily pattern happens. And what's happening is that child, as he's trying to go to sleep, he's a little bit anxious, a little scared, and he calls out, Dad, are you there? And when the dad says, yes, son, I'm near, right? By saying, yes, son, the son knows he's near, he's close. And being near dad means safety and security and provision. And he feels safe. And that's all he needs, and the child goes to sleep. Brothers, we're not much better than that small little boy. We're insecure. We have these anxieties about things in our life and all this working out. And all we have to do is say, Dad, I'm near you. And your good is me being near, being continually with you, holding your right hand, giving you counsel, preparing a place to bring you into my glory. I'm all that you have in heaven. And there is nothing greater on earth that you should desire than me being near you. And I've made a promise that I will never leave you nor forsake you. And so your good is being near you. See, your experience of the goodness and the nearness of God affects your ability to say, the nearness of God is my good. It's where I'm looking to find my soul satisfaction. This depends upon a clear understanding of what you have in God and what God has promised to be for His people. And this morning, if you are in Christ, God is for you. He is ever for you. He is absolutely, unchangeably, passionately for you. He is not annoyed with you. You are not a nuisance to Him. He is not embarrassed by you. He does not look upon you with disdain or become tired of you calling out, Dad, 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 Dad. Nope, doesn't happen. For you, if you're in Christ, He has an unchangeable commitment of love towards you. He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for you, how will He not also along with Him graciously give you all that you need? Paul says. Because of God's commitment to us, we can say, good for me is the nearness of God. That's what I long for. And this song here, God speaks clearly about what our heart should be trusting in. This word would correct our thinking so we would be led to trust in God in all circumstances, not just in His presence, not that just God is present with us, but that His presence is goodness because of all that He is for us in Christ, both in our joy and in our sorrow. And by trusting in Him, we will know the joy and the rest and the soul-satisfying goodness of His loving presence in all of our lives. So as for me, and I pray you join me, good is the nearness of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. We thank You that Your Word is mighty, that it speaks to us in our circumstances, our situations, and that, Father, You have not left us without Your guidance, without a means of strengthening our souls in this life journey, to remind us that we do not belong here, we are pilgrims in a foreign land. But we are not pilgrims on our own, orphaned. You're our good. And to think that our ultimate good in this life, the highest good we can obtain, is that no matter where we are, no matter what's happening, You're near. That's the greatest good there is. Father, may that truth stick in our soul, encourage us, strengthen us to continue believing. And not be, as Aesop said, the ignorant beast, the brute, who thinks that it's in vain to keep a clean heart, to think it's in vain to pursue God. Truly, God does know. Truly, there is knowledge in the Most High, and He is near to His people. Encourage us, strengthen us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.